Well, dear men, welcome to this special meeting this morning, and I'd ask you please to just direct your prayerful attention to the words that were read to you earlier, that our brother read to you in your hearing. And I'm going to draw some teaching from this epistle to the Romans. This is the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at some verses specifically here in Romans chapter 3 with regards to sin and what we call in the doctrine of total depravity. Now, some of you might be saying, what a very morbid subject to consider. Why drag us out from our beds or our homes to consider such perhaps a morbid subject here on a Saturday morning? Well, friends, let me say to you, if we don't really understand the doctrine of sin, we never really understand salvation. To have a proper understanding of salvation, we've got to have a proper understanding of sin. And what the Apostle Paul does in this chapter, as you will see here, as we notice, he gives a sort of analysis, a spiritual analysis. There is a dissection of man through every facet of the fiber of his being, as it were. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, he gives the anatomy of a man from head to toe, how he is totally fallen. And we want to think about that here. What does the doctrine of total depravity really mean? Now, in these meetings, it's always been the practice that someone, one of the men, will give me a subject and then I'll take up that subject. And it has been the discussion amongst some of us here that this is an important subject to take up. And Bryn Blake has kindly proposed this. And I've been glad to take up this subject this morning. Some of you will know that this subject of total depravity, or this doctrine, belongs with four other doctrines. They're scriptural doctrines. And by the way, the Bible uses the term doctrine. For instance, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and you'll notice there, the Apostle Paul, he says, all scripture, and here he's talking about the Word of God, is given by inspiration. By the way, the word there, inspiration, doesn't mean the Bible is inspiring, although it is. The word is theonosis in the Greek, which means God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for, and here's the word, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all scripture is profitable, and it's for doctrine. Now, there's some people that say, oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't have time for a sort of systematized study of the Word of God. And that might sound very spiritual, but my friends, let me say, it's not spiritual at all. It's easy to say, well, I believe the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was well known for his sayings. One of the things he said is this: no man can say the Bible is his creed unless he can express it with words. Unless we can express the Bible with words or a statement of faith, we don't have faith. Now, everybody has a statement of faith right here. Each and every one of us have something we can say what we believe about God. Now, whether it's true or not, whether it comports with the truth or not, is a different matter altogether. We must agree upon one thing here, essentially here, this morning as men. And that is this, that the Bible is without error. If we don't agree that, we may as well walk out of the meeting. We must say God's word is infallible. God's word is without error. The psalmist tells us that the word of God is as pure as the finest silver, purified seven times. It's a figure of speech. Seven, as you know, in scripture, signifies perfection. All scripture is given by God. It's given by the Holy Spirit. Job says in Job 32, rather, Elihu says, days should speak, and a multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration, and there it is, that word again, of the Almighty giveth them understanding. It's God's word that truly gives us understanding. Now, I would believe if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the fish or the whale. I'd believe it, because I believe God's word. Now, it's the other way around, of course. The fish or the whale swallowed Jonah. I believe God's word to be truth. I believe it when it says, I am a sinner, and I'm lost and without any hope, except God makes the way of salvation for me through his dear Son. And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What is the church? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And when the church ceases to preach the truth, it is no longer a church. And we've got to agree that. What do we believe? Not simply what men say. And friends, what I say, if it does not comport with Scripture, you need to get me out of this pulpit. We need to be in the truth this morning, and we need to hold tenaciously to it. So the first thing we must agree is that the Word of God is the truth. And then, why do we come? We come together to learn from the Word of God, to study the Scriptures, and importantly here, these vital doctrines, as we've seen in the Word, found in the Word of God. So many of them are neglected today. You go to so many churches and it's all music. It's all happy, clappy, and the Word of God is minimized. Do you really think God is pleased with that? He's not pleased with that. We are to be, as Paul says, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the subject this morning, I know some might think this is a dreary and dull subject, total depravity. But friends, think of it. Christianity is a religion for sinners. We're talking here about the sin, the total depravity of man. The baseline teaching of the Word of God is that we are sinners. If we don't agree with that, we're wasting our time. And so therefore the subject of sin is a vital subject. If we are blurry on this subject, we'll go so wrong in other areas of Scripture. And as I said, as we come to this passage here in Romans 3, what you will see is Paul, and I'll begin to open it up, is he gives a sort of dissection of man, the anatomy of man from head to toe, and he shows how man is in all facets, in all areas of his personality, is fallen. It's not that man is as wicked as he can be, and we'll try to understand these things, and it's only because of the common operations of God's Spirit, of what some people might call common grace. I'm not particularly keen on that expression, although I might use it for the sake of argument here this morning. Some of you might understand what we mean by common grace. I prefer to use the expression, the operations of the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Think of the effect that the church has upon the world. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world? What does salt do to rotting flesh? It preserves it, doesn't it? And the church maintains some light in a dark world. And when God removes certain restraints, a society becomes worse and worse, doesn't it? So that's what we mean by man is not as wicked as he could be. England is not as bad as it could be. Because of God's preservation of the truth in our land. We read there from Romans chapter 3 and also in Romans 8:7. Let me just give you the premise of the argument. Romans 8:7, notice the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the natural man or the carnal mind. And what does he say? Because the carnal mind, Romans 8:7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It's impossible, in other words, for the natural heart to have a favorable disposition toward God and to his law. It's impossible. So then they, notice verse 8, that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it might appear to be a very negative subject this morning. But let me say, friends, it is absolutely necessary that we consider this subject, because the church goes terribly wrong, and we go wrong in our thinking if we get certain truths wrong about ourselves. As I said, Christianity is essentially a religion for sinners, and the name the Lord Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And think of also Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:15, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if we're not in agreement upon that, that we're all sinners here this morning, we're wasting our time. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, the subject, this doctrine, is tied in with four other doctrines. And it begins with this doctrine of total depravity. You can think of the acronym TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. All of these are intimately tied in together. And it really begins with this first one. And you'll see what I mean. Well, these doctrines really came about. They're in Scripture. And they have always been in Scripture. But during the time just after the Reformation, there were some problems in the Dutch church. And there was a synod called in Holland, called the Synod of Dort in 1618. And it was called to settle this divisive issue that had come about by the rise of Arminianism. And this is how these doctrines came to be known. So some theologians came together, pastors came together to discuss some of these doctrines, because there was a man teaching by the name of Jacobus Arminius false doctrine. And his followers were later known as the Remonstrants. And this is just the old Pelagian heresy coming back again. Now, when we think of somebody like Martin Luther, we can go right back to that time when the Reformation began. What was the big issue with Martin Luther? Some of us might say, well, justification by faith. Is that the big issue? No, it wasn't the big issue, as we'll see. The issue was, and I will show from Martin Luther's words this morning, that it was man's free will. As he writes to Erasmus, he says, this is the big issue. This is the big issue. Justification by faith was part of the problem. Rome were believing that a man could be justified by his works. But God gives faith whereby a sinner receives the righteousness of Christ and he is saved. But the big issue with Rome was, and with even Erasmus believed that man still had power in his will. And he was wrong. So Martin Luther put together a classic work in his book called The Bondage of the Will, which we'll discuss this morning. Now, the Bible is full of doctrine and teaching, and especially on this subject of man's total depravity. We're thinking about his nature, but we're going to think of all the facets of what makes us a man, and how by nature we are fallen. So we're going to look at this doctrine of total depravity as we see it here. None seeketh after God, says Paul here in Romans chapter 3. All have come short of the glory of God, and none seek after God. What Paul does in Romans 3 is he quotes from Psalm 14 and elsewhere in Scripture. So firstly, we want to ask the question, I can put it by way of question, how serious, how desperate is our fallen state, or the fallen state of man? Well, again, let me firstly underscore the biblical doctrine of sin. I said earlier that essentially Christianity is about a man being saved from his sin. It's a religion for guilty sinners who by the grace of God have come to see their sin. Think of the Lord Jesus, what he said. In Matthew 9, he said, I am not come to call the righteous, or men that think that they're righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. And then he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The Pharisees, of course, thought they were whole, thought that they were good, thought that they were keepers of the law. And Paul explains here in Romans chapter 3 that all Jews and Gentiles have not kept God's law. And then he said to the Jews, he said, but go ye and learn what it meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sin is the main thing about the whole Bible. Do we realize that? The whole system of sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament is pointing to the fact that man has sinned and that there would have to be blood shed for our sin. And it would be the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that would take away our sin if we are the Lord's people. So it's vital in the teaching of God's word throughout sin. If we get this whole matter of sin and depravity of man wrong, if we get it blurred, skewed, or understated, it'll not be long before we think other areas can be meddled with. Then maybe a man doesn't need a supernatural new birth. If we think that sin hasn't permeated even to our will, hear what I'm saying. If sin has not permeated even to our will, we will then begin to think that a man doesn't need a new birth. But he does need a new birth. This is why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see. And by the way, the word there, see, and then he uses the word enter, is rendered, he cannot perceive the kingdom of heaven. He can't understand it. He can't see it. As we read here, none understandeth. No, not one. And so if we get this wrong, somebody might think, well, maybe something short of God's divine impartation of divine life will meet a man's need. But that's not the case. Now, let me make a clear statement of fact. Without a true knowledge and apprehension of our own sin, without that, we will really know nothing of salvation. Think of it. We'll know nothing of even sanctification. What is sanctification? It is being changed and being drawn away from our sin. And God gives us life even then. And even in our sanctification, we need God's Spirit. So we must not have deficient views of sin. So what is the doctrine of total depravity? We're not saying, firstly, that man is as bad as he could possibly be. We're not saying that at all. Nor are we saying that man has gone to the fullest expression of his evil potential. Because we've got passages like Romans chapter 1, where God, in what we call his judicial hardening, gives men over to more sin and more sin. It's what we call judicial hardening. Think of the world. If you just turn there to Romans 1:18, I want you to see here. Paul says, for the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or literally suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice, why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You say, what do you mean, Paul? For God has showed it unto them. How? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Men, as you look out there in the world, you see a beautiful creation. You see the heavens and the earth, as the psalmist says, declare the glory of God. We cannot escape that God has made everything. And then you notice, furthermore, what he says, being understood by the things that are made, the things that God has made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now notice there, don't take my word for it, so that they are without excuse. Men are without excuse. As they walk out of their houses every day, they see a world that is made. They see the beauty of creation. The scientist says, matter can neither be created or destroyed. So how do you explain an entire world, an entire universe? Nothing does not make everything. It had to be brought into existence. God has made it. Therefore, man is without excuse. And so notice what follows. And change the glory of the incorruptible God. into an image like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man makes an idol. He makes an image. He takes a bit of wood and he carves an idol and he says, this is a god. Blasphemous. The Hindu will say, the cow's a god. Blasphemous. Four-footed beasts become men's gods. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. You notice there the word gave up. It means that he gives them to a further debased mind. So we won't waste time, but you notice three times there, verse 26, and then again verse 28, God gave them over. God gave them up to vile affections. This is what we call judicial hardening. So we're not saying that natural man in his fallen state is as bad as he could be, because there are restraints. There are people who come along to our services who don't know the Lord, but yet we're teaching them very obvious things. And that is a means of preserving men from becoming worse than they really are. And yet they're still not converted. They're not changed. Think of Pharaoh. Remember how God sent those 10 plagues. Pharaoh's heart, every time even God showed his power, that actually Pharaoh was not God. What happened to Pharaoh's heart? Just got harder. God can and does harden men, so he's not as bad as he could be. But God is overall. We're not saying that man does not do anything good whatsoever either. I'm going to use the analogy of a nurse or a doctor. Think of the gentle nurse. She's not a Christian. She's not saved. But there she is. She's lovingly caring for a patient. And we must say she's doing a good job. The doctor who cares for the patient, he's doing a good job. But my friends, here's the question. The nurse, does she do it for the glory of God? What is the chief and the first commandment? What did the Lord Jesus say? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. But you see, if you remove God from the equation, this is why the scripture says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You say, where's that in the Bible? Well, Proverbs 21:4. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because the wicked, the man who does not know God, he's doing it for himself with no thought for his creator, no thought for God. That's why he's doing it. He's living unto himself. He's living in a world that God has made, and yet he does never glorify God in his life. So the disposition of that man is that he is living unto himself. Yes, he has good in him. He can do a good deed. He can provide for his family. He can do what is right. But you see, as far as God is concerned, and this is why we read in Isaiah, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. If we get this wrong, the first thing wrong, it is all wrong. I can't imagine how wonderful it must have been for Adam every day to get up and to walk with God and to have communion with God. And everything he did was for the glory of God. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat, whether you drink, do all to what? To the glory of God. If you don't do that, it is sin. If we don't understand that, we'll never understand that man is basically bad. You know, you can provide for your family. You can do all of these things. But if in your life you do not acknowledge God, that is the great evil. God must have supreme affection of our hearts. What is the first commandment? I shall have no other gods before me. You do anything, even good, but you do it for your own. Think of it. You've gone to do it. You've done something good. What's one of the first things you do? You boast about it before your friends. We tell other people, we like to tell other, oh, I've done this, I've done this charitable deed. You even meet the old lady walking down the street. She's kind, she loves to help people. But the minute you say to her, ma'am, why do you do this? Well, it makes me feel good. She's a kind old lady. But if you start to talk to her about God, and if you start to tell her she's a sinner, she'll turn into a very hard old lady. Believe me, I've met many. If we do not do what we do for the glory of God, it is sin. And the whole life, you see, is live for self. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that he died for all, that is Christ, all who believe, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And that's basically how we live. We come into this world, we live unto ourselves. But unto him which died for them and rose again. So we would all agree that it's right. And I think there are two points here this morning. The first is that man basically, and I think we would all be in agreement that there is good in the world in terms of what men do, but they do not do it for God's glory. They do not do it to honor God. That's why we read in Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything can be tainted with some sort of pride. Why did you do it? You did it for yourself. Yes, but you'd never acknowledge God, who gives you every breath to breathe, who has given you life. We did not come here by accident. So we think of the nurse. She is doing a good deed. We think of the doctor. But they do not acknowledge God. And this is the one common denominator throughout society. Nature is screaming, there is a God. And yet man does not acknowledge God. So that's the first thing we would agree. But the second point is, this is really where I want to focus now. And this is where men's theology begins to go terribly wrong and woolly. And thinking is so skewed in our day. When we think about total depravity, we can show, and Scripture asserts, that there is absolutely no department or faculty of man that has been insulated against sin and the effects of sin. No department. But there are some that say, oh yes, man still has his will. Oh, man has a will. But my friend, that is totally depraved. Now I could, if I had a glass of water here, get a bit of cyanide and put a drop in. And you'd say, I could put three drops in. That whole glass is polluted with cyanide and is deadly. And there's the analogy of sin. Let me use the analogy of pirates. You can imagine some pirates and they hijack a ship. Belongs to the government, the British government. And, the pirates. In fact, these pirates, they hijack this ship from the government. And they're actually quite good pirates as far as they're concerned. They've got laws on the ship. They don't steal from each other. They don't take from each other. And if you were to examine them against all other pirates, you'd say they're good pirates. But here's the one problem. They got rid of the captain. They stole the ship. They're still pirates, aren't they? Don't feel sorry for them. But that's us. That's us by nature, isn't it? There's another analogy I can give you. A man, he's driving his car down the road. And he's had so many drinks, so drunk. And he runs into a tree. And he's totally unconscious. Somebody sees him, calls the police. As soon as the police open the door, the car, they smell the alcohol. The man's got two problems. The first is a legal problem. He's broken the law. The second is, he doesn't even know where he is. He can't even feel the cut on his head and he's bleeding. to death. He's got a physical problem. That's us. Not only do we have a legal problem, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we have a personal problem. We can't even feel. We're so inebriated, we're so desensitized to our sin because of the fall, and so it is with our will. The human will has been affected. Now, come to our passage here, Romans 3:10. Paul says, as it is written, and here he's quoting from Psalm 12 and also Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now notice, there is none that understandeth. That's the mind. What don't they understand? Well, think of it. No thought for God. Paul, we've read from Romans 1, that man is without excuse. Your unsaved son or daughter or father or mother, they are without excuse. Because what has been made manifest of God has been shown to them, says Paul. They are open sinners living with a clear revelation of God every day. The heavens and the earth declare the glory. They know God exists. It's in their hearts. It's in their minds. They know. But they choose to hold down the truth and unrighteousness. In fact, society will teach them that. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, not his head, there is no God. Why? Because if he says in his head, he has to answer to that God. Oh, if I become a Christian, I have to honor God. Yes. The will, you see, has some effect in the life. Now, men, let me give you an analogy. You come home one night, and to your surprise, you have two plates of food before you. Your wife says, look, we've got two dinners here. You've got a choice. You see, one is a big, thick, one-inch steak with all the trimmings and everything on it. And then you look, there is a plate of food out the green bin, full of mold. You make a conscious, she said, look, make a choice. What you don't eat, I'll give to the dog. Men, most of you won't take you long to make a decision what you want to eat, will it? You have made a conscious choice. Your will has made a choice. Of course, you choose the steak, hopefully. You won't choose the moldy food. But the point is this, the mind has a will. And day after day, we make a conscious choice. Psalm 14 verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 10 verse 4, God is not in his thoughts. You see, man chooses to not think. We read here, there is none that understandeth. So the mind has even been darkened. Let me show you in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm keeping an eye on the clock there, so men don't need to keep watching the clock. I'll try and conclude. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Notice what Paul says. There is none that understandeth. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now notice, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. So think of that. The natural mind of a man is in darkness. Sin has permeated his thoughts. Then John 14, verse 17. The Lord Jesus said this, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. So man has not only no moral ability, but he's got no moral will or desire to even come to God. He said they will not come to the light because the light exposes their darkness. So man is tainted even in his thoughts. His will, his affection has become changed. The scripture plainly asserts that natural man can never even know the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, and it's important you follow with me these texts, because I know invariably there are going to be people that say, well, where's that text? Where's that scripture? Make a note of them if you don't have time to look at them. Just jot them down. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Do you see that? The person that is not born again, the things of God are foolishness to them. Now notice this and underscore it. Neither can he know them. He can't. There's no light in him. He doesn't want light. The faculty of his understanding has been darkened. Neither can he know them. It's impossible. Some people think just if a man can just crank up his free will, he can get to God. The Bible says he never can. He's got no desire in the heart, in the mind. In fact, his whole heart is darkness. His mind is darkness. Because he says they are spiritually discerned. The man is basically spiritually dead. Dead to God. Dead to the word. And God's word here simply expressing man's total inability. So every faculty of man, just as the eye, you think of a human eye. The eye needs the optic nerve to see, doesn't it? But furthermore, it needs the brain to see. You know, the eye can't see on its own. The brain has to process all the information through the optic nerve. But all of that's been cut off since the fall. Man has no light in him. It says there, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit? His word. He won't receive the word. The word's foolishness. The gospel's foolishness. And so on. I'm sure you've heard of the story of the man going down to the valley of the blind, and he meets all these blind people. And he starts to tell them about the beauty and the wonder of the valley in which they live. They say, "You're blind," they say to him. We've never seen these things. But of course, they're the blind ones. That's the lesson. My friend, when you look out there, you see a world perfectly ordered and made by God. And we say, well, there was a time I never acknowledged that in my heart. I was dead to these things. One of the things about Nicodemus, he didn't see the blindness of his sin. And sin has affected the affections of a man. The affections, so that we choose the wrong thing. Now, I said to you in closing, I will just quote from Martin Luther when he dealt with Erasmus in his book called The Bondage of the Will. He said this: "You alone have attacked the real thing." This is Martin Luther to Erasmus. "That is the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles," he says, "trifles, rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. You, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns, and aimed for the vital point And then Martin Luther says this, "For that I heartily thank you, for it is more gratifying to me to deal with this than the whole issue." He says to Erasmus, "Thank you very much for cutting away at all the fat and all the nonsense." In what was called his diatribe. You see, what Erasmus was arguing was that the fall of man had not affected man's will, but it had. And the problem is, you see, if we deny a fallen will or a totally depraved will, right, we say man has ability to come to God, whereas he doesn't. What did the Lord Jesus say? If you don't take my teaching or understanding on this, what did the Lord Jesus say? Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." No one. And that's why the other doctrines must follow. Total depravity, unconditional election. God elects some to eternal life before the world began. My friend, study the Bible, the New Testament. How many times do you see the word predestination? How many times do you see the word election? And what on earth does the word grace mean? It means God, amazingly, choosing some to eternal life who would never choose for themselves. God sending his Son to lay down his life for his sheep. That's why the other doctrines follow, because man cannot and will not choose, because he always chooses death. And therefore, if we're Christians, it humbles us. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? "You didn't choose me, Peter. I chose you." You see, some people argue, "Well, that's unfair." Well, my friend, you want fairness, God sends everybody to hell. But the grace of God is this, that he quickens a man. He awakens him. And one of the first things God does with the new birth is he brings us to a conscious awareness of our sin. And a man sees himself undone before a holy God. And that's wonderful. See the tax collector in the temple beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Lord Jesus said that man went home justified. Because he, unlike the Pharisee said, "I thank God I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that." The Pharisee was proud. He didn't see himself to be a sinner. But we are all sinners. But what God does in his amazing love is he changes our nature. We are born again. And the proof of it is that there is conviction of sin. Why one day we feel ourselves to be incredibly sinful, lost, without hope. And yet at the same time we see the wonder and the loveliness of a dear, loving Savior who came into this world to lay down his life, as he said, as a ransom for many. We were once dead in our sins. You could go through the whole anatomy of man here in this Romans 3 chapter. We don't have time. We started late this morning. And I feel there's a real twinge of conscience this morning, not being able to progress this on any further. But you go through here. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues have used deceit. This is man. What did the Lord Jesus say? "Make the tree good and the fruit will be good." Where there is a new birth, there's a change. And at one point I'd like to argue very quickly, and I've never heard people argue this. If somebody that is born again, think of what Paul says in Philippians, where he speaks to Christians there and he says, "It is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure." Right? That's the Christian. So let me ask you, my friend, For the unbeliever who's not saved, if the Christian needs God to work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, can the unbeliever somehow crank up his will to do any good? And yet the Christian can't. I've never heard anybody argue man's free will based on that argument. You can't. God has to work, and he works a supernatural work in the heart. We're told in Psalm 110, in the first and second verse, that it is God, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. They will all come. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. Isn't that wonderful? We were lost, my friends, if we are Christians. But now the Lord has called us and shed the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts. Paul says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So that even a saved man still needs God to work in him. How we need God to work in us men, don't we? To teach us these things. Let me say this. The doctrines of grace, they're humbling. But they are God exalting. Arminian theology is exalting man and bringing God down to the mercy of men. But my friends, God is never at the mercy of men. But we stand in awe of God's amazing love and grace to us as poor, beggarly sinners. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I pray that this has been encouragement to you. Let me just say in closing, friends, what does this do? What does all this theology teach us? Well, it teaches us to be humble. It teaches us to be thankful. But does it stop us from preaching the word of God? God forbid. We take the word of God out every week to the people of Hemel Hempstead in hope that God will call sinners to himself, that God will arrest them in their sin and convict them of their sin, to open their hearts as he did Lydia's. May God do so graciously in many a heart. Amen. Amen.